So one of the tensions about our version of the Christian faith, and by our version, I mean our westernized version of the Christian faith, tensions, maybe one of the problems, if I could just be honest, and I'm including myself in this, okay, of our Christian faith here in our westernized culture, and if you're a Christian, if you're honest, you've probably felt this, I certainly do, is we are really, really good at kind of creating Jesus in our own image. In other words, we're really, really good at reducing Jesus down, or maybe even limiting who Jesus is to whatever it is that we need him to be the most. That whatever it is that we need in that season, or whatever it is that we need from God, then we kind of put Jesus, we reduce him down to that particular function in order to be for us whatever we need him to be, okay? For some of you, that Jesus is forgiver, right? He's always there to forgive us of our sins. He's so gracious. Like, he's never said no to forgiveness. And, you know, you come to Jesus for forgiveness, you get grace, and then you go back, and then you come back whenever you need grace. But other than that, it's just kind of like on whatever you need kind of basis. For some of us, we run to Jesus. He's just a comforter. That's awesome. Like, he's your favorite weighted blanket. Whenever you need to be comforted, whenever you're going through something difficult, it's okay. I run to Jesus then. He's going to make me feel better. I'm going to experience some peace. Like, I just run to Jesus because he's comforter. Maybe for some of you, your picture of Jesus, he's your best friend. That he just tells you what you want to hear, and he loves you, and he's always there for you, and he's just your friend. And when I was growing up in the early 2000s, there was this fad that kind of happened with these trucker hats, and these celebrities started wearing these trucker hats, and maybe you'll remember these, but there were these hats, and on the hats it said, "Jesus is my homeboy." I remember I wanted one so bad. I was a Christian, and I'm, you know, in middle school, and thinking these are so cool, and like, I want a trucker hat. I'm so glad I didn't get one. This didn't age very well, because Jesus is a lot of things. I can guarantee you he is not your or my homeboy, okay? I promise you that. Because Jesus does forgive us of our sins, and he is a comfort in times of difficulty. And he is certainly a friend of sinners like you and of me. But those are not the primary titles of Jesus attributed to him in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. Certainly those are some of the functions of Jesus's ministry. But Jesus did not come just to forgive. He did not just come to comfort. He did not just come to befriend sinners. But kind of the umbrella above all of those things is Jesus came to rule and reign. And that's what we're talking about in our current series, The Last Kingdom. The Last Kingdom. Throughout history, kingdoms rise and fall. Empires rise to prominence, some for centuries, and then eventually they come to their demise and they fall. But the kingdom that we're talking about in this series is a kingdom that will last forever. It is a kingdom that has no end. And it happened to be the topic that Jesus talked about the most in the Gospels. He has more parables about this than any other topic, more than anything else, more than money, more than sin. Like, whatever you want to say, what did Jesus talk about the most? He talked about this the most, and it was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. And many people smarter than me, so I agree with them, just find them to be interchangeable. And so they are, but the kingdom of God. And while this kingdom will last forever, it is unlike any other kingdom in that sense, but it is the same as any other kingdom in the sense that this kingdom also has a king, and it is God's final king, and that king is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the King. Now, when we look at Jesus Christ, okay, I hope that you see these two words next to each other, and sometimes you see them in the New Testament, Christ, Jesus. I hope you never see these the same again in the scriptures, because while we're really good at reducing Jesus down to whatever it is we need him to be for us, who he is and who he came to be for you and for the world has been hiding in plain sight in our New Testaments. And Andy has already talked about this, so I don't want to belabor the point, but it is important to quickly recap and to catch everybody up on why this is so important, okay? Because Christ is not Jesus's last name. It is not a name, it is actually a title. The Greek word for Christ is Christos, Christos. And there was a time in history, our New Testament came to us in Greek, Koine Greek, and then there was a time in history in the 4th century AD, St. Jerome decided he wanted to translate the Greek Bible, the Greek New Testament, he wanted to translate it and have a Latin version of the Bible called the Vulgate. And so when you're translating, typically what you're doing is you're taking the word in one language and translating it to what it means in another language, okay? But whenever Jerome got to Christos, the Greek word for Christos, for whatever reason, instead of translating it, he transliterated it to Christus. Now, transliteration is, you're not worried about translating the meaning, you're just, and you can see it here, you're taking the letters, the pronunciation of one language, and you're trying to make the equivalent pronunciation with letters in another language. So what Jerome did, he went from Christos to Christus, which is Latin for, and you know, the equivalent, and just made up a word. This word didn't exist in Latin. And eventually, whenever we got to our English New Testaments, we got the word, then we translated it again into Christ. And this word came to mean whatever you needed to be. That's the problem with transliteration. It's not based on meaning, it's just kind of equivalent letters. And so for centuries, Christ just became to mean whatever the church needed it to mean, whatever we wanted it to mean. And honestly, again, I know we've joked about it, but for some of us, for most of us, it was just the last name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. You know, it was like he would be in like kind of the top third of the line in school in alphabetical order with the C, you know, it was there. But the word Christos, the Greek word for Christos, it actually comes from the Hebrew word for Messiah, which means anointed one or the king. That Christ isn't a name, it is a title. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the king. Did Jesus come to forgive us of our sins? Yes. And who doesn't love a forgiver of our sins? Did he come to comfort us? Yes. Who doesn't love a comforter? Did he come to friend sinners like you and me and create relational connection? Yes, that is awesome. But Jesus is king. That might create a problem. That might create a tension because kings come with one agenda. And Jesus, like any other king, he came to rule and to reign. Whenever the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God, in the most simplest of terms, this is what the kingdom of God is, the rule and the reign of God. And in the coming of Jesus, Jesus is directly linked to the kingdom. That wherever the rule and the reign of God is, that is where the kingdom of God is. And in the coming of Jesus, we have God's final king inaugurating the kingdom, making it available here and now to you and to me. And Jesus came to rule, and you get this tension in a lot of different moments throughout the Gospels. The disciples wanted Jesus to rule on a throne, to overtake Rome, and to fight all the oppression that the Jewish people had been experiencing. But Jesus over and over again came, I'm coming to establish a different kind of kingdom. And in that moment, we believe one day Jesus will come back and rule and reign in a little bit more of a kingdom type way. But he said, I've come to rule and reign over the hearts of people. And just like any other king, Jesus has an agenda. Jesus has an agenda, and he did not come for us to get on his agenda. He came to invite us onto his agenda. That Jesus has an agenda for us to surrender to. He's got a way that he's called us to follow, values that he wants us to adopt, purposes that are meant to supersede our own. He's called us, those of us that are Christians, to seek first his kingdom rather than our own. And if you're a person in the room and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're being totally honest, you've run into a number of us that have not lived up to that high calling. And if you're being honest, it was a turnoff. It looked hypocritical. Maybe you were treated in a way by a Christian that was not upholding the values of the kingdom. But Jesus came with an agenda and he did not shy away from it. And this is hard. This is hard. Do you know why it's hard? Because nobody likes being told what to do. They just don't. And that's okay. I don't like being told what to do. It's not just kids that don't like being told what to do. I'm in the middle of that right now. I've got 4 kids. They're all under 6. So they always listen to everything that I say. We get out of the house on time. Like it's always easy. I only have to say it once. I've just been blessed. I think God loves me. Y'all, a couple weeks ago, you know, Zara, our third, she's three, and she's in the I can do it by myself, don't tell me what to do stage of her life. The problem is, I appreciate the tenacity, but you can't do half the things you think you can do, Zara. She wanted to put her shoes on, trying to leave the house with her. Can't leave them alone. And she we're struggling with the shoes. It's hard. She's doing her best, okay? It's hard. And the socks, it's all hard. But she wouldn't let me help her. And every time I touched her foot or her shoe, she had to start all over. It took us maybe 10 minutes. It felt like an hour. You know, like the car is running. Julie's texting me. I'm like, unless you want to come in here and try this yourself, just give me a break. You know what I'm saying? Like, but she, you know, no one likes being told what to do. We want to do it ourselves. We want to do it the way that we want to do it, the way that we think it should be done. Like, don't tell me what to do. But come on, we don't outgrow that. No, there's just this natural thing in us that wants to defy authority, defy being told what to do. It's why if you've ever been, you stepped into a meeting with your boss or direct supervisor and you're about to maybe get an evaluation or maybe you're stepping into a meeting, even if you weren't even sure what the meeting was about, there was something in you that just thought, you better not tell me, she better not tell me what I'm doing. Or if you're about to walk into a conversation with your spouse or with a roommate or whatever, and there's just something in you that, this defensiveness that naturally rises up in you because you don't want to be told what to do, how to be different, even if they're right. Now let's bring that into the sphere of the Christian faith and the kingdom of God. Jesus came to rule and to reign over the hearts of those that call him king. And here is the harsh reality, okay? Many people who call themselves Christian swear allegiance to a king they live in defiance of. Just for a second. It is a lot easier to call Jesus our Savior than it is to submit to him as our Lord. It's a lot easier to call out to Jesus as our Savior and to proclaim him as King over the world, but fail to submit our lives and every area of our lives to him as King. It's all too common, myself included. This is an everyday thing for all of us. This is a human thing as we're trying to figure this out. But all of us, it's all too common to resist Jesus as King in particular areas of our lives. That there's just certain areas. There's some where it's like, oh yeah, Jesus, you can be King over all of that, but not in my finances. Jesus, yes, King over that, that's great, but not over the way that I date. Not over my business practice. No, okay, you got me at home, but when I get to work, all bets are off. Yeah, okay, God, okay, yeah, King over here, but not King in my sexual ethic and the way that I view sex. Yeah, you okay, King here, but not King over my marriage, King over my relationships. It's all too easy for us to resist Jesus as King in particular areas of our lives. It's why, and we've talked about this before. It's why and how you can be a Christian but not a follower. Again, this isn't new. We've talked about this before. You can be a Christian. You can be convinced of who Jesus is but not committed to following in his way. It's why the tendency for all of us, myself included, to be a consumer but not a contributor. That you show up to consume church and all the sermons and all the songs, but it's really easy to fail to live as the church outside of Sunday. Or it's how and why we all have a tendency to be a believer, but not a participator. Belief that gets you to heaven, but not living every single day to show people what heaven will look like. Y'all mad at me? We good? Come on, you get this. I get this, unfortunately, and I'm a professional Christian. You can be a Christian, a consumer, a believer, and the posture of your heart not be fully surrendered to your King. And the posture of your heart will always make its way to the way that you live your life. And it's why Jesus, in his most famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and he also had a shorter version of that sermon called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, okay? I think they're two different sermons, but very similar. Luke chapter 6 was shorter, but similar in content because this was the message of Jesus. He preached this sermon all throughout his ministry. It's why Jesus didn't preach about belief in those sermons. No, no, his emphasis was how to be a follower, a contributor, and a participator. How to be a follower of his way, a contributor to his program, and a participator in his kingdom. Because long before Jesus ever talked about I am the way, he taught his disciples the way to live in his kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, in the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke chapter 6, it is Jesus' manifesto on life in his kingdom. It is what life looks like whenever we are surrendered to the rule and the reign of God. And in fact, when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, I want to encourage you to do so. If you've never done so, I want you to read it. If you don't have a Bible, come tell me. We will get you a Bible. And even if you're not a person of faith, you know, okay, well, I'm curious. Why would I even want the rule and reign of God in my life? Go read the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount shows you what a life looks like that is surrendered to the rule. It shows us what a world could be if we all surrender to the rule and the reign of God. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's like holding up a mirror. It's like holding up a mirror that does not lie to you about where and where not you have surrendered to the rule and the reign of Jesus. If you call him your king, you read through the Sermon on the Mount honestly and openly, it's like a litmus test for you to get full clarity on to which degree you have surrendered to the rule and reign of Jesus over your heart. And I just want to do a quick flyover, okay? We don't have time to go through the whole thing. I want you to go read it, okay? This is Jesus. This is his words. This is life and his kingdom. So if any of this makes you uncomfortable, you go take it up with him, okay? It's not my fault. This is what he taught. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, just a quick flyover. He said, blessed are the merciful. Implication, be merciful. Not the ones that are harsh, not the ones that lack the ability to forgive. No, blessed are the merciful. So those in my kingdom, be merciful. It says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, not the ones that stir up division, not the ones that use religion as an excuse to create distance between people because what they believe is not. No, blessed are the peacemakers, the ones that bring unity, the ones that reconcile. He says to his followers, living in my kingdom, this is what it means. It means that you live as salt of the earth, that just as salt makes things better, just as salt preserves the good from going bad like it did in the first century, you as my followers are to live in a way that makes the world a better place. You are the light of the world, that in the darkness, you should live in a way that shines. And when you let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds, and as a result, they glorify your Father in heaven. That light shining, Matthew is very clear as he's recording Jesus. What does light shining look like? Doing good for the world, doing good for humanity, and that good is a megaphone to the world at how good your heavenly Father is. Because Jesus, yeah, he preached good news, but you follow him throughout the Gospels. He did good for those in need. He brought good for the people in the world. He goes on. He says this later on in the sermon. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. All right, first century, temple sacrifice. Okay, you have sins. You got to bring a sacrifice to atone for your sins. And he's saying, hey, before you come to try to get right with God, if you've waited in line at the temple, it was a long line. It was like a Costco-sized line on a Sunday. And the self-checkout wasn't working, so you had to wait in this line. And then when you get there after waiting for an hour and you remember, I didn't reconcile that moment. I offended. I've got something with them. Before you try to get right with God and atone for whatever sin that is, leave it there. Go get right with your brother or your sister. Go get right with your neighbor. Then and only then is it appropriate to get right with God. Translation, don't use getting right with God as an excuse to ignore getting right with God's people. That's not life in my kingdom, Jesus would say. And he goes on. Well, also, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Hey, don't live your life trying to accumulate stuff and accumulate money for your own benefit, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Make heavenly investments where you view your money and your stuff as a thing given to you by God, and you are stewarding it to help grow his kingdom and for his good. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Because for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. You can't serve both God and money, Jesus said. And what has the allegiance of your heart? Jesus or your stuff? And then jump into the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. Again, I'm just doing a flyover here. Luke chapter 6, he says this is hard. This is so hard. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Hey, as a follower of my way, we don't seek to get even. We don't seek to revenge. We don't seek to hate back. No, no. In the way that you interact with people, in the way that you interact on Facebook, in the comments that you leave, in the things that you say when you're hiding behind a screen, in the way that you treat others that are different than you, in the way that you treat others that disagree with you, in the way that you treat others that voted differently than you, in the way that you treat those that have hurt you, we don't respond the way the world would expect us to. No, no, Jesus said, because remember, I died for those people. He says, life in my kingdom, when somebody is surrendered to me, They do to others as they would have them do to you. That you would do unto them as you would have them do unto you. And this one is so convicting. He says, why? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Why are you so concerned with the sin and the shortcoming in somebody else, but you've given no attention to the sin and shortcoming in your own life? You hypocrite, he says. No one likes being called a hypocrite. You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Deal with your own stuff. Don't act like you're better than anybody else. Don't hide your stuff thinking you don't have anything as you look down on other people. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to help remove the speck of sawdust from your brother's eye. Yo, I didn't get through half of that. You should go read this openly and honestly for yourself. But here's the point. According to Jesus, this is how you believe. And the way that you believe is how you follow. That your belief in Jesus as King, if you've claimed that in your life, and many of you have, the rub is, Jesus said, it is to show itself in the way that you follow, in my way. It is to show itself in the way that you contribute to my program and my purposes. It will show itself in the way that you participate in the kingdom by bringing heaven to earth. This is what the rule and the reign of God looks like in our lives. And come on, especially like if you're not a Jesus follower, you'd be hard pressed to read through the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain and not think, man, this world would be so much better if we all just lived this out. This is what a life surrendered looks like. And then just for Jesus to be abundantly clear as to what tension he was speaking to and what he ultimately wanted for those that called him their teacher and ultimately, eventually, their Lord and their Messiah, he ends both sermons, Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and in Luke chapter 6, he ends those sermons the same way with this parable. In Luke, this version, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I've given you all of these things. And then he says, why do you say that I hold this place of authority in your life, but you do not live out what I teach? And he tells this parable, as for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house, who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment a torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. This is not a threat. This is just reality. And this is amazing. Don't miss this. Jesus is saying, if you put into practice what I teach, live in my way, contribute to my program, and build up my kingdom, your life will resemble the one who built their house on a rock. This is so important. Don't miss this, okay? Jesus does not shrink back from what he's asked of us that call him king. Obey. Surrender. Put into practice what you say you believe. Abide by my kingdom values. Seek first my kingdom, not your own little kingdom. Follow, participate, and contribute. If you are a follower of Jesus and you claim Jesus as king, he does not shy away from any of that. And if he really is king, Jesus could demand that kind of allegiance just because he wanted to. But in his goodness, don't miss this, his way is ultimately what is best for you and for me anyway. Allegiance to Jesus leads to our ultimate good. Don't miss this, the power of the parable. Do you want your life to resemble someone who built their house on a rock? Do you want your relationships, your marriage, your character, your influence to resemble one who built their house on a rock? Do you want your hope, no matter what tragedy or difficulty you face, your joy and your peace to resemble one that built their house on a rock? Jesus would say, then trust me and surrender your life to my way. Jesus is saying, allow me as your king to rule and to reign over your life by not resisting my rule and reign in any part of your life. Fall at the feet of your king. Surrender. And may your response be yes to the one that you call the king of your heart. There's a beautiful picture of this response that happens right after Jesus' sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6. There's a woman that we learn about who probably was there listening to him preach when he was preaching in Luke chapter 6. She'd certainly heard about the things he was doing, seen some of the stuff that he was doing. And after a sermon in Luke chapter 6, we get a picture of the only proper response of Jesus as king in Luke chapter 7. Watch this. When one of the Pharisees, who presumably had heard Jesus teach, had been interested in what Jesus was doing, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And then a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with the alabaster jar of perfume. And usually, again, this is not like inside the house. Usually they're probably eating out in some kind of courtyard. It's a little bit more public. So it's not, she just kind of like barges in the house. Okay, probably we're in a public courtyard. That's where a lot of the public life happened. And as she stood behind him, Jesus, at his feet, weeping. Again, he's reclining. You know, they kind of ate kind of like laying down. So it's like, I don't know how to do it. But his feet are like down there, okay? You know what I'm talking about. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now you're like, okay, Sam, that's just weird. Stick with me for just a second. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, the sinful woman interacting with Jesus in this way, he said to himself internally, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. The irony, Jesus in that moment, because he is not just a prophet, he is God, is reading his mind. And so Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. He tells a short little parable. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. It would be customary, whenever you're in the first century and you come to a guest's house, for them to give you a basin of water to wash your feet, because roads were dusty, paved roads were only in major cities, and you're wearing sandals, no socks, only appropriate way to wear sandals, by the way. And so you get to wherever you're traveling and your feet are dirty and dusty. And so you would walk into the house and you would wash your feet with a basin, put your sandals back on, and then enjoy your time at your guest. In fact, in some homes, if you were a prominent person, well off, you had a servant that did that for your guest. This Pharisee doesn't even offer Jesus even a basin of water to do it. And here's this woman who is crying at his feet, probably realized they haven't been washed, and does it for him. And then Jesus goes on, "And you did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet." Now again, Middle Eastern culture, first century Palestinian culture, you're probably like, okay, I don't really understand. We don't do this here, but all my family's from Israel, Middle Eastern culture. Whenever you greet somebody as a guest, you do the cheek kiss thing. They do it in Spain. You kind of like kiss one cheek and you kiss the other cheek. In the first century, whenever you'd go to somebody's house, if they were a status higher than you, you might kiss their hand. Equals would kiss each other on the cheek. It was a greeting that you would do. It's not just for family. It wasn't weird. And so here, this Pharisee, instead of greeting Jesus with that, "You did not do that. And here's this woman, and she has kissed my feet. And then you did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." Now, the best way to kind of describe this thing about like oil, it wouldn't be crazy for when a guest would come into your home. Again, hospitality is king in Middle Eastern cultures. You might give them a little bit of oil to put on their face kind of as a refresher for their skin. The best way to kind of think about it, you've been on like a long flight or you get to a nice hotel and they give you a warm towel and you just put on your face and just kind of wakes you up and it's just so refreshing. It's so hospitable. The same idea. And he's saying, "Hey, you didn't even give me that. But here's this woman who has poured this perfume on my feet." And this word poured comes from the same word to anoint. Why does she pour the perfume on his feet? Because she's anointing him as her king. "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Her great love made its way to surrender. You have two different responses and two different postures. You have the Pharisee, who had no idea who he was talking to. At best, a prophet. Little did he know it was the Messiah. And then you had this sinful woman who finds herself in the presence of a king, and she knows it. That before she ever had gotten to Jesus, her response tells us everything she knew and believed about Jesus. Before she got to Jesus, she knew that she had been forgiven. She had heard Jesus preach. She was probably there in Luke chapter 6. She had seen the literal good that he had done for humanity. She had seen the people that he'd healed, the people just like her that she'd forgiven. And she had seen people, in spite of their sin and hers, be invited into the kingdom of God. And she came to a conclusion that said, this could only be God. And her response shows that she thought this could only be Messiah. This has to be the king. So her response, she falls at his feet in surrender. The posture of her heart showing the posture of this life that she's now gonna live. She cries at his feet in gratitude. And she anoints his feet with perfume, acknowledging him as king. Her response, the only response of Jesus is king. Her response should be our response if we call Jesus king. Surrendering at his feet, with a grateful heart, acknowledging him as king, ruling and reigning over my heart. It's why when Jesus launched his public ministry, this was his message, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come. All the preliminaries have been set. Everything that had to happen before has been taken care of. And he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Remember, the kingdom is directly connected to Jesus. The king is present, translation, which means the kingdom has arrived. Kingdom, the kingdom has come near in the person and in the work of Jesus. I am here. And the only appropriate response to the coming of our king is what we see modeled in the heart and the posture of the woman that led to a changed life and a different life. And it's what Jesus says next. So the king is here. Repent and believe the good news. This word repent has been a word that has been abused by the church for many years. And if reading that word does something to you right now because of some church baggage, or maybe you're not sure what you do about it, you're like, man, I've had a pastor scream repent at me. They have completely missed the heart of Jesus, and I'm so sorry. But Jesus came, and he preached this message with a heart for you because he wanted something for you, not from you. And he says, the king has come here. The king has come close. So repent and believe the good news. Repent, it literally means to change your mind. And this is for all of us, by the way. You might not be a person of faith, and this is for you. If you are a person of faith, this is for you. Repent, change your mind. Give thoughtful consideration to the way that you live your life. Give thoughtful consideration to the allegiance of your heart now that your king is here. Change your mind about to whom and to what you pledge allegiance to. Pay close attention to who and what you allow to rule and reign over your heart. And as a result, change your mind and base your life now off this new wonderful opportunity that we've been given by our King to follow in his way, contribute to his program, and to participate in his kingdom. Let me fall at his feet in surrender. And may that physical posture represent the posture of my heart. I've got a new king that's going to rule in here, that's going to make its way out in the way that I live. Turn from a life focused on self and reorient your life toward God and his purposes in the world. What is the kingdom of God? The rule and the reign of God. How do I participate? Turn from a life focused on self and reorient your life toward God and his purposes in the world. Jesus announced a kingdom. And the hope was that his church, a community who would be a community of followers who submit to his rule and reign. And that invitation comes from a good king, a king full of grace and truth. A king who came to rule and reign like no other king. A king that invites us to repent from wrong thinking, to repent from that one area we've resisted Jesus to rule and to reign, and to submit to his rule and reign in our lives, to make him the king of our hearts. The invitation for all of us is to turn our focus from self and reorient to God and be committed to this incredible opportunity that we have to give the world a glimpse of the goodness of our God and what heaven will look like one day. The invitation is there. The choice is yours. Would you repent, turn, reorient, change your mind, and believe the good news that your king is here. He came close and he died and rose again in order to save and to set you free. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you give us the courage to do something with this? Would you give us the courage to honestly ask, where is it? Am I just believing and not participating? Am I consuming and not contributing? Have I fallen into the trap of believing that I can be a Christian and not follow? Would you give us clarity to honestly examine, where is it that I have not allowed the rule and the reign of God over my heart and ultimately my life? And would you give us the clarity and the foresight to do something about it. May you build up your kingdom through us. And for the person in the room that is unsure about what they do or don't believe, I pray you would fuel their curiosity. And may you give belief where there is not any. And may new hearts today surrender to your will and your way. Thank you for being good. Thank you for being gracious. May we be a people that live the reality that Jesus is King over our hearts. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.